What's up, guys? Welcome to another episode of the Tactics Con podcast. I'm Stuart Amadon. Thank you for tuning in. And today I'm hanging out with Andrew Isker. Andrew, what's up, man? Great to have you.
Hey, thank you for having me.
Andrew is the author of the popular book, The Boniface Option, which I just finished. I literally just finished it last week, and I sent you a message. What was it, on Twitter or something? I was like, hey, do you podcast interviews? And Andrew was kind enough to agree. So we're going to take some time, talk through who he is, why he does what he does, talk about the book a little bit, and hopefully it'll be edifying for you guys and helpful as we continue to build Jesus' kingdom here in the Gulf South. So Andrew, thank you so much again for coming out and doing this, man. I appreciate your time a ton. Andrew, so let's just start from the very jump. Who is Andrew Isker? Like, how did you get where you are? Who are you? Where are you from? What do you do? Tell us a little about yourself.
Well, I'm a pastor in rural southern Minnesota. I'm pastoring a small evangelical church in my hometown of about 9,000 people. Very, very small town. And yeah, I've been doing ministry for over 10 years now. And yeah, I think, you know, where did I come from? What do I do? Like, I was ordained in the CREC. So I went to Moscow, Idaho to study with Doug Wilson, almost 15 years ago now. Time is going by quick. And and from there, ministered in different churches before moving back home and taking over the church that I grew up going to. And I guess I have begun to have a following on the internet, and people.
Well, you write a book like The Boniface Option, and people start paying attention.
people want to hear what I have to say and things like that. But you know, it's kind of surreal to me because I'm just a guy. I'm just a pastor of a really tiny little church, and you know, nothing about me is particularly impressive or important or anything like that. I think it's just that, for whatever reason, maybe it's just the way I am, that I see things about the world that, really a lot of people see, everybody else sees, but can't quite put their finger on it or articulate what's going on or why things are the way they are. And I've just, I guess, always been able to say, I think I know what it is, and at least come up with some theories. I always say, when people ask, because I'll get the question like you're saying earlier, like, why are you the way that you are? when I was 3 years old, my parents gave me a whole bunch of vaccines, and so now I struggle with making eye contact. I've always looked at the world a little bit differently than other folks, and am able to see things about it and notice things. I mean, I've always had a particular interest in history and in culture and the development of these things and how this stuff operates. And I guess just that base of knowledge, really helps filter like what is occurring now. Why are things the way they are now? Why we're in the month of June. Why are there, gay flags everywhere? And like, where did that come from? How did that appear in front of us? Because a lot of people,
and you like to get to the bottom of that.
Yeah, exactly. Like, stuff just happens. It is the way it is. I don't really know why. Well, I kind of know why, right? Or some reasons why. I mean, the world's a very complex place. God has made a world that is, in some ways it seems simple, in other ways it's imperceptible. Why things happen? Why culture develops the way it does, and so forth.
Yeah.
And so anyway, yeah, I don't know exactly how to answer other than that,
I want to get into your book more in a little bit, but I want to go back to something that you said before. You moved back to your hometown to take over a church there?
Yeah, I did. Yeah.
So what prompted, because I don't hear that a lot. You know what I'm saying? Like most of the time when I hear about pastors, they're moving up and, you know, they're trying to move to large churches and have big deal. What made you want to go home to take over a church, you know, that probably is not going to get you a large audience? What made you want to do that?
Well, I left ministry for a short time in 2018 and then just, you know, moved back to my hometown. I had been away from it for more than a decade, and I just wanted to kind of reset, refresh, and figure out what we're going to do next. And while I was here, I was working, you know, other jobs and things like that. And while I was here, the pastor of my, from when I was a kid, he was getting close to 80 years old, and the church was very, very small. And he wanted to retire, and he knew that if he retired, the church would probably fold. I didn't want to see that happen. So he said to me, "Hey, do you want to take it over?" And I thought, well,
you were like, I thought I was done.
Like 10 people, you know, that's not a very big church. Right. But it was, it, you know, there's some, you know, sentimental attachment to it for me because my grandfather and my great grandfather were on the board of the church when they first founded it.
Oh, wow.
Like 1960. And wow. So I didn't want to see it die either, obviously.
Sure. Right.
And so, you know, I wasn't doing ministry anywhere else. I wasn't really actively looking at that time for, you know, some other place to go. And I really liked being in my hometown, having my kids, you know, go to the same parks that I played in when I was a little kid and experience the same things. And so I'm like, well, yeah, let's go do it. And so I did, and God has really blessed our church, and you know, slowly grown. It's grown, you know, about as fast as a tiny church in a tiny town, you know, would, as you would expect. It's not huge.
Right.
It's not, you don't have 1,000 people out of a town of 9,000, but,
right.
It's, you know, it's grown. The Lord has blessed it. And, you know, we're very happy with all the things that we've done, even in this very small capacity, in this very small church, you know, seeing, you know, the people really, really grow and learn God's word, you know, and be taught it. I mean, some people that started coming, really, it's kind of the first time that they've heard preaching, you know, actual Bible preaching in their entire life. You know, most of them have grown up, and it's like, we'll get a little 10-minute vignette about how to be nice, or how to have better relationships or something, you know, just really kind of superfluous stuff. And that's been all they've gotten their entire life. And it's like, oh, here's the gospel. Jesus forgives your sins. And we're not going to touch anything else in the Bible. And so I just, you know, preach just straight through books of the Bible. And I think, just last Sunday I finished up the book of Acts. And we went through from Judges all the way to 2 Samuel for, you know, a little over a year and things like that. And a lot of people, they just, no one had ever taught them anything like this, you know. And it's not, it's not like I'm doing anything new or innovative. It's just, all right, here's the Bible. And I'm going to talk about it for a little while.
Right. And right. So, well, that's what Spurgeon says. He says, just, you know, let it out. Let the word of God do what it does. Let it out. Let it out of its cage.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And, you know, and it's weird. Like I've done here, I've done kind of the opposite of basically, right, any kind of church growth. Like if you went to some seminar about church growth and they tell you, here's the things you got to do to grow a church.
I've got to have a kids ministry.
Yeah.
Kids with a Z.
Yeah. Oh yeah. And I've done 180 degrees the opposite. Like one right there, like the kids are in the service with us. And
amen.
You know, that could be trouble for people sometimes because kids are not always quiet. Or even when they're quiet, they're not 100% quiet. And it's hard. And so the kids are in the service with us. So that's, you know, strike one right there. we have an organ and we sing hymns out of hymnals. So that's strike two right there. No band.
What a loser.
That people are going to come and see. And my sermons are like, 45 to 50 minutes every Sunday. And so that's strike three right there.
Yeah. So
And
yeah.
so people that come, like, they come because they want to hear God's word
Right.
preached. And
Amen.
it's exactly the folks that we want. And it's like, well, what you win them with is what you win them to. And so if
Yes.
you're attracting people because you got a great band, it's like, well, that's
Oh
the only
yeah.
reason they're there, right? You're not
That's right.
doing anything else other than that. So
Yeah.
anyway, it's been a fun, fun journey to do ministry on, on hard mode, rather than easy mode. People are like, you could
Yeah.
why would you go to this tiny little rural town? Why wouldn't you go to a suburb somewhere where there's, hundreds of thousands of people? You could easily grow a church quickly that way. And I'm like, well, but it's not home, right? It's not where I want to be at all. There's not even anything remotely resembling a community in those kinds of places. And this is quite a bit different. So yeah, that's kind of
Yeah.
my story.
That's cool. Well, we you and I are very similar. So our town has about 16,000 people in it. And like you and I were chatting a little bit before the interview started, we are, the Reformed church in town. There's a few others that are around. They're on the outskirts of town, and we are the your description is perfect. We still have a little bit of a band though. Like we're one of those churches in transition, right? So like we I was telling a buddy of mine when I invited him to come preach for us, I was like, "Hey, listen, we have a drum set, okay?" He was like, oh, okay, I got it. I understand. I understand. So, but
Yeah, I'm
it's
not
been good to see the
axiomatically,
Lord.
opposed to any of that stuff. It's
Oh
like
yeah, no.
we just don't have the people that could do it, even if we wanted to. So, so
No,
that's my thing.
we had this past Sunday, in fact, we plugged everything in and got ready to play, and all of a sudden my guitar stopped working. And so
Oh
we
no.
had, thankfully we were singing, it was all hymns anyway, it was all hymns and psalms.
Oh.
And so I was like, you know what? I think we're just going to do it. We're just singing today, guys. Here we go. And so we would
Nice.
just, everybody belted
Nice.
it out and it went over great. People did well. So somebody said, ha ha, my plan to sabotage your guitar worked. I got that message from somebody. So anyway,
Well,
hopefully that was not
perfect.
true.
Yeah,
So
well.
you wrote the book, The Boniface Option. Okay. And I've heard about it for a long time. I never got around to reading it. I've just finally got through and able to sat down and had it and went through and everything. I had it on my Kindle. Whenever I'm reading that book, I hear we've got to do something about this. That seems to me to be the undertone, the undercurrent of the book that's moving forward. So seeing that, my next question is, what prompted you to get to that point where you're writing with almost like a sense of urgency as I'm reading this? Like it now we got to move now. So what happened that prompted you to say, I got to write this. We got to do this.
I don't know if there's any one specific thing where I would say, yep, that's the moment where I got to write this book. I think a lot of it is in the wake of 2015. There was a major monumental cultural shift after Obergefell, and you see it. And I just remember looking around and just thinking about, like, conservative evangelicalism in like the broad scale, sense, is not equipped to be able to deal with that at all. I mean, I just saw, all sorts of, evangelical churches and pastors and leaders and people, just having no idea what to do, right? And I mean, their response to it is just to capitulate. A lot of people just to capitulate in various degrees, right? Maybe not overtly, maybe not, start flying the pride flag in front of their church, but to continue to operate in the typical evangelical mode, which is, well, we got to win people and we have to accommodate our message
And
to
we have to
win
be
people. And
nice. That's
yeah,
right.
we have to, oh yes, oh definitely, and because it's all a marketing thing, right? If we need
Right.
to market the church to people that now are very opposed to us, right? Before they were maybe neutral toward us. Now they are like dead set. Like you see, you hear the phrase evangelical and you think these are bad people who believe evil things. And your response is, we're just going to double down on showing them how nice we are and how friendly we are. And so that means never, ever talking about certain sins that the broader culture thinks are not only not sins, but actual virtues. So that's a large segment. Another segment was just, sort of retreatist where, we'll still believe everything we believe 100%. But we don't want to engage in culture war, right? That sidetracks the mission of the church and that messes with our witness. Right. That was another trajectory that it went on. And very, very, very few people would just say, all right, no, actually we need to be much more bold and tell people things they don't want to hear. And not care who gets upset by that. Very few people were doing that. And that, I mean, you look in scripture, actually, just Sunday. Yeah. I preached on this where, in Acts 28, Paul gets to Rome and he calls all the Jewish leaders of Rome to him, begins describing or teaching them about, about the gospel and what it all means, spends all day teaching them. And some of them agree, some of them don't agree. And they all end up agreeing that they need to leave now and get out of there. The second that he says that salvation has gone to the Gentiles, and they're like, "Whoa, we got to go." And he knew, and this is because this had occurred to him several times already in the story of Acts, right? As soon as he tells Jews that salvation is going to the Gentiles because you see and don't perceive and you hear and you don't understand, that they just shut off. They get angry. That a mob forms in Jerusalem and wants to kill him because he says this. And he says it because that's exactly the thing they need to hear, even though, right, it'll launch them into a murderous rage against him.
Right.
So I just think about that. Like, think about that for a second. Then I contrast that with our mode of rhetoric in evangelicalism, and it's, right, like before we went on, you mentioned Tim Keller. Like Tim Keller goes on the air on CNN or something like that, or gets some big media interview, and they ask him about homosexuality, and he's like, "Well, it's not exactly maybe possibly the best for human flourishing, right?" Like that's how he frames it, rather than saying, "Well, it's a sin that God says deserves death."
It's an abomination.
Yeah.
So
this is literally what it says, right? This is literally what it says.
Right.
Because you want to soften the blow. You want to make it, you want to be appealing to people.
You
want to
be winsome. You want to maintain, you think that if I say this, I'm going to lose an opportunity to witness to this person. I'm going to lose an opportunity to proclaim the truth to them.
When they're going to write you off forever. Yeah.
Right. Well, and what I'm convinced of more and more is the points of the gospel were repent and believe. Okay.
Yeah.
So there's, that means that somebody has to tell you, here's the thing that you're doing that is wrong, stop it, and believe that Jesus is going to forgive you if you confess your sins and walk away from them. Like, there's two sides here. And one of the things that we started talking to people a lot about is be like, hey, if you want to talk about loving people the way that Jesus did, just remember that sometimes that includes beating them with whips and throwing furniture. As long as you got that, like, we're okay. That's a
exactly
loving thing to do,
Exactly.
That doesn't mean that you get to decide to just be an ass the whole time, but you should remember that these things are an important part of a fully orbed gospel preaching ministry. You have to say the hard things to people. You have to.
Yeah. Yeah. And our model, I mean, like I said earlier, is, what you win people with is what you win them to. And so if you win them with kind of this mealy mouthed, not going to shoot straight with you ever, I'm going to get really uncomfortable when there's a controversial issue to talk about. Well, then you bring them in and that's what you've won them with. And that's going to be the teaching that they're taught. Right.
And so when you start proclaiming the whole gospel, guess what's going to happen? Yeah.
Gone. Yeah. Yeah.
That's right.
So it's is just so destructive and so bad. And so, yeah, I mean, I would see all of those things. And then at the same time, I would just, you know, look and think about, you know, the broader culture and what it's like, and compare it to, you know, the historical way of life that, you know, everyone everywhere and how they lived and operated and what they did, what they thought was good and bad and so forth, 100 years ago or 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago. And, you know, despite, you know, changes in situations, changes in political situations, cultural situations, geographical situations, all throughout that time, really until the 20th century, the way people lived, you know, even up through, despite rapid technological development over the last, you know, 500 plus years, the way of life largely remained the same everywhere, right? You would have, you had marriage, as a real, actual legal principle, where people got married and they stayed married, and divorce was extremely rare, and people had lots of children. People, overwhelmingly disapproved of perverse sexual practices. I mean, all of these things were part and parcel to society, particularly in the West, but not limited to it. And in the last 100 years or so, that has rapidly changed. And so thinking about that, like the idea, I mean, just thinking about like my own, you know, great grandfather and what life was like for him and my great grandmother and my grandparents and the way they grew up, you know, the families were large. There were lots of children. Mom stayed home with the kids. And this was just like the normal way of life for everyone throughout all of time. And now it's different. And so have those changes been good? I begin to think about.
Has it brought about human flourishing? I don't think it has.
No, it hasn't. It's been good for GDP, maybe. and that's questionable, right? It's been good for, you know, people with large investments in Wall Street. It's been good for them, but it's not been good for a society as a whole at all. I mean, it's just, you know, like a basic sociological fact that every single metric that you can, you know, judge the health of a society on, ours is plummeting in every way. And so you begin to think like, why is that? Right. I mean, I think one moment for me, I think I mentioned in the book was, you know, my wife and I were in Kansas City area, and we went to, you know, one of these places where it's like all bars and restaurants on the bottom level, and it's like all street walking. There's no cars. You just kind of, you park in the parking ramp, and then the streets are all just foot traffic, and it's all bars and restaurants. And then there's like little apartments above. And I remember sitting down at a restaurant, and everybody there was like between, you know, 22, 23 to maybe early 40s. And it was all people. There were like no children there. Like, we had a baby and a baby carrier. We're the only person with a child in this place. And it was just this bizarre experience where it's just all, you know, young single people in their 20s and 30s, and no children anywhere, really expensive food and drinks and things like that. And thinking like, there was maybe a time in my life where this would have been awesome to like hang out in a place like this with my buddies and have a good time. And, you know, after becoming a father, I'm thinking like, this is all these people had to live for. This is actually really awful, right? Yeah. There's nothing for them.
It's just empty materialism. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. And I began thinking like about, right, just the way of life of many of these people. It's like, okay, all I have is, you know, a Funko Pop collection and this massive knowledge of the Star Wars or Marvel universe And oh, I've got some nice things. Maybe I got a nice car, or, you know, lots of nice clothes or something. But all of it is just, it's just, you're just collecting stuff and experiences maybe. And it's just consumption, right? Yeah. Nothing but consumption. There's no future. There are no children. Thinking, you know, down the road generationally. Mm. And it just seems so soulless. Right. It hit me like a ton of bricks that this way of life is just completely bereft of the soul. It's, yeah, you could be anywhere, right? There's nothing particular about this place. It could have been anywhere in the entire country, or really now anywhere in the world. And, yeah, and there's no history or heritage. It's just random people showing up and consuming things. And I thought, this is really good if I were like a billionaire on Wall Street, right? It'd be really good, because it's like, man, I got lots of people buying stuff from me. This is awesome. And they're going to their little jobs. You're working all day, and then they go hang out at night in one of these places and buying lots of my stuff and working hard to make the GDP go up. But there's nothing for them. There's nothing for these people that has any real meaning to their life. I thought about those things, and it's like, that's when this like concept of trash world, you know, really started to form in my mind. I mean, I don't think I'm the originator of the phrase. I'm sure I got it somewhere online or adapted it from somewhere else online, but it was a good apt description of it, where you're spending your entire life acquiring things that are going to end up in a landfill one day.
Yeah.
And that's all it is. Yeah. All it is just trash going to the landfill, at some point. I had this sense of revulsion and disgust. Like, I don't even think I finished my dinner, that night. I was like sick to my stomach because I was thinking about all of this stuff.
Yeah.
And then you think about that, and you multiply it across like millions of people throughout the whole country, and think about what has formed, our people today to desire that, to want that, to think, I don't want children. I don't want babies to have to take care of.
I want stuff and experiences. Responsibilities.
Yeah. I want to be free, right? I want to be free from these duties and responsibilities that my father and grandfather and great grandparents and generations, previously all gladly just assumed, right? this is the responsibility I have. I want to be free from all of that. I don't want to do any of those things. I just want to have stuff. I want to be, my inner 12-year-old child wants to get all the toys that his dad said he couldn't have. Right. That's what I want for the rest of my life. Like, what forms of people to be like that? You know, like, why are things this way? Right. That was the question I'm, you know, really wanted to grapple with, that it, you know, ultimately it's a spiritual disease in the whole of our, you know, the whole fabric of our society is a rejection of duty and responsibility that God has given us. And it's you know, it's like Esau in the Bible, right? Where he has this huge, this massive inheritance. He's a prince, and his father is going to give him this massive inheritance, and he says, you know, I'm just really hungry right now. Could you just give me some, you know, a cheeseburger, and I'll give you my whole inheritance for it. Like, that's what we're like, generation Esau, and like, what, how does that develop? Why, where does this come from? And I think it is something where we've been lied to. I mean, some of it is just, it is social control and social conditioning, where, you know, the powers that be certainly want this. I don't think it's totally organic, right? I don't think we just naturally decided we don't want to have any of these things. I mean, some of it is a function of, you know, post-war, material success that America had, that we were able to to live pretty large and still are, maybe not as much anymore, but certainly to a much greater degree than any time in history. So you have all of this, you know, wealth, right? Whether real or imagined, and it makes you think you can afford to live like a child forever, right? So some of it's a function of that. A lot of it is a function of all of the, you know, social boundaries that were fixed for millennia being torn down, and people being uprooted from home and people and place, and just being turned into these interchangeable cogs in a machine where you can live in Louisiana, you can live in Seattle, you can live in California or Florida or wherever. It doesn't really matter because, right, nobody is from anywhere and has any connection to anywhere, any roots anywhere. And so you can just bounce around and just be a mercenary your entire life.
Because, to whoever is the highest bidder. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so, so many of these things are not good. And a lot of it's stuff we just don't even think about, right? Because you're like, you know, you're like a fish born in the water. You don't know what water is. You know, you're just, it's all around you. You don't, you never think about it. And, and so you're born, you know, I was born in 1986. You're born in the 80s or 90s, right? You don't think about any of this stuff because it's the way it's always been, right?
Right.
You don't think about, oh yeah, my great grandfather, you know, he was married to the same woman his whole life and had eight kids. And everybody he knew had eight kids and so on, right? You don't even think about those things because that's not normal. That's actually really strange today.
Yeah.
And so, all of it is, you know, just beginning to question why is our country, our society, our way of life, the way it is now, and what happened to us, and is there, you know, and so like the first half of the book is, you know, kind of depressing. Actually, I didn't want to make a depressing book. I didn't want to leave people without hope because I think there is there are things to be hopeful for and there are things to do.
Yeah.
But a lot of it is you just have to take people kind of, you know, grab them by the back of the neck and say, look at this. You're not looking at this thing and you need to see it. Because, you know, even in the beginning of the book, I start out with, you know, I'm around lots of folks that, you know, watch different things on the internet and they're very worried about, you know, the World Economic Forum and Bill Gates buying all the farmland and all these, you know, different conspiracies that, you know, some might be true, some might not be. And they're very fearful that this one world government dystopian society is going to develop and take over everything. And it'll be this horrible thing. And I'm like, yeah, you're right to fear something like that. It sounds horrible. It sounds awful. But actually, you already live in something like that now and you just don't know it. Right.
Because
you've always lived in it.
It's the water that you swim in.
Yeah, yeah, we already are in that dystopia, right? We're already in it, and it just doesn't seem as bad because you were born into it, right? That's the reality. Like if you took someone from 1925 or 1924, 100 years ago, and brought them to today, and looked around, they saw everything going on, and saw how we live, and what life is like in 2024. They would be beside themselves. They would think, what on earth happened, right? Did we lose some kind of, you know, massive war or what has happened to us? And they would think the dystopia is already here, right? They would see it because it's such an alien way of life to how people have always lived. Mm. And so that's the reality. And so some criticism I've gotten from the book for people, it's like, I just refuse to believe things have been that bad because my life is pretty good. Like I have a good job and I don't, you know, my kids are not getting, you know, transed in the public school and it's not that bad.
Right.
And it's like, and it's like the, you know, it's like the meme. Well, how does this affect you personally? Right. It's like, it is really bad. Even if it's not affecting you personally, right. You need to admit things are really bad.
Well, if it's not affecting you personally right now, Give it a few days and think about it. So
one
of the eye-opening moments for me was the recognition. This was before I read your book. So we own a business. The Lord has blessed it. He's turned it into something successful. So now we have the opportunity to start thinking about, you know, how am I going to leave a legacy for my children? How am I going to leave something for my grandchildren? And we started actually sitting down and looking at the strategies that we would have to implement so that the majority of our assets didn't go to the government. It was insane. That cracked my mind in half at that moment. And I thought, okay, the system is gamed so that you can't. It's gamed so that you actually can't leave. The average American cannot leave an inheritance to their children. It is stolen from them via inflation. It is stolen from you via death taxes. It is stolen from you in your end-of-life care. However you want to say it, it's taken away from you. And so we've actually had to go in and build systems that, to the best of our ability, they look like they're going to work. You know, for us to be able to hand down something to our children. Mm-hmm. But man, honestly, I'm hopeful, but I'm also hesitant. It's crazy how wildly communist and totalitarian our government has become over the fiscal sphere. It's nuts. And so if you don't think that this is happening to you right now, go try a legacy plan. Go sit down with somebody and try to write a legacy plan, and you'll realize real quick the situation that you're in.
Yeah, even just, you know, I was discussing this with my wife the other day, and I hadn't even thought about it in these terms. But when we first, you know, we bought our house in 2019, and, you know, the perfect time to buy a house.
Us too. We did that too, exactly the same time.
It was great. You know, the rates were like less than 3%. It was, it was phenomenal. And our mortgage payment was like $850, right? Just... It's like they're giving houses away. Well, you know, now our mortgage payment is over $1,250. Mm-hmm. And we don't have an adjustable rate mortgage, it's the same rate. Mm-hmm. The principal didn't change, right? The mm-hmm. interest didn't change. It's all property taxes that have changed. Yes. So our property taxes
and insurance
went up 50%
in the last
4 or 5 years. And it's like, this is insane. This is nuts. Yeah, like, and you don't think about it, because you just write the check every month. But like, thinking about it in those terms, it's like, oh yeah. Because it just slowly, you know, every couple months it goes up a little bit more. Mm-hmm. And it's like, my goodness, we are like, that's half of the original mortgage payment. It's gone up
by
5 years. It's insane what has happened. At least, I mean, my state is horrible. It's probably, you know, Louisiana in those ways is a lot better, but it's mind blowing. And you think about that in terms of, when my parents have to figure out, how are they going to, leave assets and all the stuff you're talking about, like that, all of it gets frittered away. Even for them in retirement, they work their whole lives saving up money so they can actually retire, and then inflation just eats away over the last 5 years. Everything that they built up, where it's like they have to start thinking, do I need to get a part time job in order to pay the bills now?
And, right.
And it's nuts. It's so bad, and you don't think about it again. All of these things, or even just how much money is taken via income tax. Not including inflation. And you look at Americans 100 years ago, a little over 100 years, paid zero income tax at all. Mm-hmm. None. Mm-hmm. None at all. Like, what would that be like if all of this income I make, I just get to keep it and use it how I want, invest it how I would like to, right? What would that look like for us? And so, you tell people from 1924, you live today, and half of my mortgage payment goes to taxes, and mm-hmm. 30 or 40% of my income goes to income taxes, and they'd be like, "Wait, did you get occupied by a foreign government that you have to pay all of this, all of this tribute to?" It's insane.
Did the communists win? Did they actually?
Well, that's a good question.
Right.
Turns out they did.
I know. Yeah.
And so a lot of it is just, we're so, I mean, some of it is people are not taught any history at all. And so they have no frame of reference to understand these things, right? You don't realize that, yeah, in 1900, no Americans anywhere paid any income tax at all. And it's like, well, how did they even have a government? Well, like,
how did they pave the roads, Andrew?
Yeah,
how did they pave the roads?
Yeah, it's like they had no idea. The technology wasn't available to them. And it's like, you see that, or, I mean, all sorts of other things, right? Every other, like, social convention that existed, you know, 100 years ago, you know, they ripped them away. And, or even just the idea that for millennia, your family, you know, lived generally in the same, you know, 30-mile radius of each other forever. Right.
Right.
And people, you know, you grow up with people that knew your grandfather and all of your cousins. I mean, you would have dozens of cousins all around you, and there would be these tight knit bonds to a community. And none of that exists anymore, virtually anywhere. And to think, like, what would that be like to be around people that have known me and known my family for generations? That people, you know, like, what would a community with those kinds of bonds look like? And then you like inevitably start to get kind of angry. Like, this is what they took from you. Like, they took all this away. And some of it, like the inexorable process of technological change, you know, forces changes, you know, sociologically and so forth. But I mean, some of it too is by design. Like, a lot of it, they don't want you to have these things, right? They don't want you to have a place that you were from where you love it so much you'd be willing to die for it, right? They don't want those things. They don't want you to have.
Well, imagine if you had generations upon generations of family in a town. Well, that would create an environment where that town largely holds the same moral compass, and the members of that family are the leaders of that town, and they would just say things like, "No, we're not going to do that. You can say whatever you want, but we're going to run this town the way that it should be run, the way that we believe it should be run." There's a reason that towns are just named after people. Like, I grew up in a town called Jonesboro, which is, it's the borough of the Joneses, you know? Like,
that's right.
That was where they were from. Williamstown, the town of Williams. Like, it's, we forget all these things because that was the general disposition of the entire country for a long time. You were with your family. It was odd for you to not be, you know, and you would regard the stranger with kind of like this, who's your mama? You know, I don't think we don't know you. It's going to take some time for us to relax and get to know you.
But
we've lost that. We've lost a ton just from those simple things of being close to family, of having control over our economic circles, of having control over our finances. I paid income taxes this past year on our business, and as I'm like writing the check, I'm thinking, this just is de-incentivizing me. You know, like, I'm paying this enormous amount of money.
If
I made less money, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Yeah. It's like, I need to figure out a way to game this system and make less money so that I actually make more money. You know, it's insane. Yeah. You want to lower it.
Or I should spend money on stuff I don't need to offset the taxes.
So that I can get taxed less. Yes. Which, all the cards on the table, you know, we've found ways to navigate expenses in a business to do exactly that. I don't really need this right now, but if I don't spend this money, I'm just going to ship the check to the state. So I guess I might as well get the whatever computer or the new camera or the car that we or the pick your thing. You know, it's this is the way that the world has been designed. We've been engineered and incentivized to be a sea of consumers, and you can't preserve. I talked to financial guys, and they come up to me excited sometimes. Hey, we found this new thing. They know me. Okay, and they know the way I generally operate. And so they're saying things to me like, we found this new way that if you put your money in this special kind of account, then it's taxed less. And I'm sad that that's an incentive.
Yeah, you know? Like, yeah, exactly.
That's, oh man, then take my money. You know, yeah. That's sad that we're in the situation like that. Or the big pitch on some of the investment IRAs and stuff like that. If you put your money here, you'll beat inflation. I'm like, that's the plus. Wow. Yeah. I will have no money stolen from me if I invest it properly. That's wild, the world that we live in.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
So what would you, when I look around and assess the church though, okay, so let's switch gears a little bit. Mm-hmm. If I look around and assess today's church, I see a lot of people who are waking up and thinking the way that you and I are talking right now. I see a lot of men leading young families that are all saying, okay, we see it. If you could give one or two action items to those guys, okay? Like you got a guy who's waking up, he's realizing there's a problem, and he's saying, what do I do? What's the next step that I need to take, or the next couple of steps I need to take? What would you tell him?
Yeah, I think, on like a personal level, one of the things I talk about is homeschooling or private Christian schooling, which is, a difficult thing because, I mean, just based on a lot of stuff we've already talked about, a lot of people are right on the brink, economically. A lot of people, right, they're in a position where, right, my wife has to work or we can't pay the bills. And so some of it is take steps back further, like young guys, like planning out the future. How are we going to do this? Where it's like, no, I want my wife to be able to stay home and teach the kids, and organizing life around that. Cause it's a lot easier to do on the front end than once once you're already in that position. But then, so that I think is one of the biggest ones, is to be able to free your family from the control of the system, right? To get out of it.
And out of it, you mean out of the public education system, like get your kids out of there.
Oh yeah. Yeah, definitely. Where where I am, everyone thinks, well, our schools are really good. We know you're in a small town. We know most of the teachers that have been there a long time. They're good people and things like that. And it's like, yeah, for sure. They are. Yeah, totally. That's cool. But the system itself isn't, right? The system it's run by Tim Walls and a bunch of gender studies degrees in St. Paul, right? And they're determining what your kids are going to learn and what is real and true, and no education is like values neutral. It's going to say, this is what you should love, this is what you should hate, this is what's good, this is what's bad. There is no
That's right.
There's no neutrality in it whatsoever. It's not just you're not just learning how to read and learning what 2 + 2 is. You're spending 8 hours a day being socialized into a way of thinking, into a way of life, and it is not good. Like if you want your daughters to grow up and love Taylor Swift, right? Well, send them to public school, right? Do that then,
right?
But I mean, but seriously, like that's the power of that system. And of course, homeschooling is not a panacea either. It's not like, you're going to be completely, removing them from this world and all the temptations of it and things like that. But you at least give yourselves the opportunity to teach them what you want them to learn.
I think that parents being in control over education, being that is, God's primary model, right? I think that God will bless that. I think that God will look at moms and dads trying to homeschool their kids or just trying to like labor them into good Christian schools. And I think he'll look at that and say, hey, that's the way I designed the world to work. And he'll bless it to be fruitful. Yeah. Do you know what I'm saying? Yeah. Like, I think that, I think he'll pour that out. So for the guys, I would say too, for the guys that are scared. Okay. So for us, let me just put a personal testimony in here. My wife was working. We had two kids already. They were both in school, so she went back to school. She had taken a break to be with the kids while they were not in school. We had a little private Christian school we were sending them to. And then whenever my kids got to the age where they'd go back to school, my wife went back to work, and then kid number three. You know, it's time. And so we were like dead broke. It was like, this is how life works. But we knew we wanted her to stay home. And it was just a moment where I had to say, I don't know how this is going to work, but we're going for it. And the Lord blessed and gave us a business that's effective. And this business was not a plan. Do you get what I'm saying? It was just, my kids got to eat, so we got to figure it out. And over time, yeah, the Lord blessed and grew and turned it into something. I think that adding extra pressure to fathers to figure it out is a good thing. Do you know what I'm saying? I think that will that will help them to say, we can figure it out. And I'm not saying, I don't want to say that to everybody who's listening like a jackass. Like, so here
he's
I am
work
sitting
harder,
in
man. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Here I am sitting in my ivory tower and telling all you poor peasants to work harder. I'm saying no, because it actually has happened. The Lord's been faithful with us, and I think he'll continue to be faithful with you. Just put your head down, work hard, and let's see what happens. I think he does bless that way. So anyway, I think that's
absolutely,
I think that's a great first step. So get your kids out of public school, take care of them, get mom home, work hard in those ways. That's great. I love that.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it's the question of like what things are within your control and what things are not. So I personally can't determine who the next president of the United States is going to be. I can't personally determine who
you don't have that
kind
of power
or any of those things. No, I unfortunately don't. But I can determine, right, what's going on in my family? What are we doing? Where's my most influence that I personally have?
Amen.
It's in my own household. It's with my own children. Mm. And it's with my church, right? Those are those are spheres that God has given us. I'm a pastor, but even if I wasn't, if I was just in the pews, right, you still have a lot of influence in your church.
Yes. And
so that would be, that would be those two places there. Right. And some people, some people listen to this, maybe, are not in the greatest of churches, right? They're just going the best place they can that's near them and doing the best that they can in that situation. But you still have, I mean, and it might be, maybe you have to go to a different church, or maybe you get a group together and you plant a new church. Where, I mean, we're in such a crazy time ecclesiologically, where I mean, you have all these denominations that, some are on a better trajectory than others, but you have many of these ones, like, I mean, the Southern Baptist Convention. There's a lot of people, that are working real hard to correct a lot of the problems there, especially on women's ordination. Like, that is always the camel's nose under the tent to sneak in every horrible thing. And they're kind of in this weird spot in that denomination where it's officially banned, but there are hundreds of churches that practice it, and the people at the very top, drag their feet to deal with them. Last year they kicked out, like Rick Warren's church, and this year I guess they kicked out a couple other ones. But these ones, they've known about this for a long time, and finally there's pressure to deal with it.
Do something about it.
They tried to pass an amendment, clearly saying, all right, here's what women's ordination is. If a church practices it, they cannot be in there. And that amendment didn't pass, so it's going to be a longer fight. But so you have things like that. You have pastors that are supporting these efforts, and guys in the pews should be supporting them in doing these things. I mean, some of it too is like you have other denominations that are just on the witch hunt. Like, I saw there were a number of tweets from guys in the PCA that they wrongly thought, well, that Stephen Wolfe is in the PCA and we need to do, he wrote this book, The Case for Christian Nationalism. We've got to deal with that. And that's a problem because it's a racist book. And it's like, guys, they haven't even read it. And they don't know that Stephen is not in the PCA, but, right. So they clearly have no idea what they're talking about. But I mean, just that issue, right, that the Christian nationalism issue alone,
right,
they're terrified of regular men in the pews who are sick of being told that, and this happened like in 2020 a lot, where you would hear all of these sermons about how America is this racist, horrible country. Look what they did to George Floyd and all of these things. Mm. And people are sick of that. Like, no,
yeah.
this is terrible. Or just being told that our country is irredeemably evil and that you're a bad Christian if you voted for this, you know, New York real estate developer be president, right? Mm. You're a bad person if you're a bad Christian if you think that tens of millions of people from the third world flooding our borders is not good, right? You're not being Christ-like if you do those things, right? So they're terrified of that,
right?
Of
right.
people, you know, regular Christians understanding that they have particular political interests and acting on them, right? They're terrified of that, right? They're very scared of that. And so, right, the hammer is starting to come down on Christians and pastors who are like, wait a minute, right? I think that, you know, America was a Christian nation and that was good. And we should try to promote that. But they're after
now you're
people.
The bad guy.
you're a bad person if you think that.
You're actually the problem, not the one who wants to trans the kids. No, it's you.
No.
You're actually the bad guy in the room.
Yeah. So I think you have to support the pastors who are being courageous in standing up to these things or plant churches that are not under the authority of, you know, honestly really wicked men that hate you. And a lot of that over the last few years has been happening, right? People are going, I mean, I'm, you know, very much an advocate for staying in and having roots in places, but the one like caveat to there, the big caveat to that is like, if you're not in a place where you have a good church and you have a pastor that doesn't think that thinks you're evil because of how you vote, you know, which is nuts, but it happens, right?
Sure.
And or because you have opinions on immigration policy, well then you need to go somewhere else, right? Where your family's gonna be cared for and blessed by the church and not cursed by it. So those would be right my two like biggest suggestions, and those are all totally within the domain of things that you can have influence over. Like you can't determine on your own and just pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and have a different, you know, macroeconomic system in America. You can't just like bootstrap yourself to you know, sound money and not having inflation. I mean, there are some things personally you can do, but overall, over the entire system, you can't determine that by yourself. But the things you can determine, things you can do in leaving, you know, leaving your dependence on this world that's, you know, more or less designed to disadvantage you and hate you. And a lot of it is just framing it in the right way, like being conscious of this stuff that, I mean, there's, you know, this famous, I think it was Bloomberg report about all the top 100 companies in the S&P 500, how after 2020, right, all of their new hires were like 6%, only 6% white male. And it's like, well, so that means like, even though, you know, a majority of the workforce is white men, they're only going to hire 6%. That math doesn't add up. Like, they're clearly actively saying, we don't want you. Right. We don't want you to have these nice high paying jobs. We don't want you part of this system. Right. Well, you can't personally change that on your own.
Sure.
But what you can do is succeed in spite of it. Right. Is work hard, build businesses, have success in whatever God has given you, in spite of these people. Right.
Amen.
That's what's to be done. Like that's the thing. Like anytime you point this stuff out, like Jeremy Carl wrote a really good book, the Unprotected Class, just about the tidal wave of anti-white racism. And a lot of people want to just like dismiss this and say, oh, well, you're actually just like the woke. You're saying that you're the victims, right? You're the victims of the system. And it's like, well, the truth is we are. it's reality. But the difference is, right, rather than saying we need reparations, we need the system to be changed and it put us in advantage, right? You need to give us money and handouts, right? Our answer is, well, we see these people hate us and want to impoverish us, and we're not going to let them. We're going to work hard in spite of them and have success.
We're going to build something else.
The things that they're doing to us, and build what we can despite them. And and so it's the opposite of a victim mentality. It's all right. We've met the enemy mentality is what it is. We're going to fight.
Got it.
Right.
So that's, now we're going to do something. Yeah.
Yeah. So there are so many things we could do. It's not like we're just sitting here and we're just being tossed about by the waves and, you know, woe is us. There's nothing we can do. There are things you can do, right? You can build these kind of communities that used to exist and build them once again. You could build the kind of community where your children and grandchildren will want to live where you are and be able to live where you are. And
absolutely.
And
yes.
And that should be at the top of our mind in all of this stuff rather than, I mean, yeah, I don't want to say that, you know, politics and these things don't matter and that we shouldn't pay attention to them or shouldn't vote or anything like that. It's that those things are so far beyond our immediate control. And we, you know, I'm going to vote in November and it's going to be one out of like 150 million votes or more. Both real and not real. So that's a tiny little fraction, right? But there are, so I have a almost infinitesimally small influence on that situation. Whereas I have a tremendous amount of influence on my family, on my church, on my local community, and to put my emphasis and my efforts into those things is what matters and what will help us to win.
Amen. Amen. All right, Andrew, I got one last question for you and then we'll wrap up. Are you good on time? Are you okay?
I am. I'm doing pretty good. Yeah.
Okay. Awesome. All right. I got one more question for you. So let's say we got a Christian man who's waking up to what's going on in the world. He's looking around. He's got his family with him. He's like, okay, I'm ready to start fighting. But his wife has been indoctrinated by feminism. Okay. What should he do? Like she's trapped. He's looking around. He's like, oh man, they are not on the same page. What should his next steps be? What would your advice to him be?
Yeah. I mean, it's a difficult situation to start out with, just first one. But secondly,
I think it's common though. I think where we are today, like this is a lot of guys who wake up, they look around, they're like, I'm ready to fight, but they have a wife who's steeped in feminism and passivity. And that's a big hindrance for a guy.
Massive hindrance. And so I guess, you know, the question is, you know, that you have to ask is like, what, you know, why did she marry you in the first place? Like, what was the, I mean, not like, just rhetorical, but like, what are the things that drew her to you? Attracted her to you to want to marry you and recognize those things. I understand that. I mean, that's actually a question maybe not a lot of guys ask, right? They just think, maybe she thought I was good looking or something.
What did she like about me?
Yeah. Why did she like me even anyway? Cause guys kind of, you know, stumble around blindly and they think, well, my wife loves me and she just does. I don't really know why. But to really think about that, like why, right? Why? And is it because that you are a man and that you act like a man and that you provide for your family and that you have that you exude a kind of authority, even if you're not this like husband that's like browbeating your wife, like we're gonna do this and I say so. Like you're not doing any of that stuff, but you still have this kind of authority where you're just like, all right, I think we should do this. Like, I think we should buy this. This is what our budget will be for the house. And this is the way it's going to go. And so now, of course, some guys, they never had that, right? They never had that. It was the wife calling the shots always, right? So you have to differentiate those situations where it's like, all right, have you ever had authority in your home or not? And if you have, then it's a little bit easier to be able to explain these things and persuade her. Like she has to be persuaded to love you, right? And to love the direction you're going to take things, rather than just say, well, I'm going to do it this way, and this is the way we are now, whether you like it or not. You have to, right? Because then it's going to just be a disaster, right?
Right.
You have to figure out, like, you know her. What is the thing that's going to persuade her that you are right? Right? It's not just going to be you, like, putting your foot down and saying, this is right, you're wrong, and I'm going to be in charge now. It's saying, hey, like, maybe God created, like, if, especially, like, presuming she's a Christian, like, just, you know, reading the scriptures, like, why does Paul talk about marriage this way, right? Is it just because he's this horrible, nasty, patriarchal guy, or is this how God designed the world, right? Why are men stronger than women, right? Physically, right? Why do men think differently than women do, right? Right. I mean, delving into those things, why there are differences between men and women, because a lot of the feminism is women are lied to, and they think that there are no real differences between men and women other than body parts. And
right.
And it's simply not true at all. It's like, I mean, the question of, right, you can ask her, like, if a burglar came into our house and we hear a window break and somebody in the living room in the middle of the night, right, whose responsibility is it to go deal with that? Right. Should I, like, wake you up and say, hey, you know, you're Wonder Woman.
It's your turn, honey. This one's for you.
You're Black Widow. Like, we watched those Marvel movies and those girls kicked butt. So, like, it's on you now. Right. Where men and women are the same. Like, no. Right. When push comes to shove, right, when the rubber meets the road, like, they don't believe that at all.
Right.
And so then extrapolating from that, right, well, men and women are different. You know, God has called men to different things than he's called women to, right? I can't, despite what the TV says, right, I can't produce a baby in my body. I can't do it.
Literally impossible.
Yeah, you can. You can do that. And he's given you different emotions than me to be able to do that, right? To be able to nurture and raise children. Right. You feel different thing. Like, we can look at the same thing and you might start crying and I don't. Right. There's a reason for that.
Right.
Right. There's a reason for that. Like, there's a logic to how God made the world. Right. And how we react to different situations is very real. And so being able to highlight those differences and not in a, you know, and sometimes when people talk about, like, you know, difference between men and women and things like that, it's almost this, like, chauvinistic thing where men are so much better and we're so superior. Women are terrible. It's like, no, the reason for the differences is complementary, right? And I don't, yeah, I'm not a complementarian.
Trigger word.
That's just
warning.
Yeah. That's just, an egalitarian that doesn't want to admit it. Right. But really, like, the two, like, man and woman, they complement each other, right?
Yeah.
With their different strengths and weaknesses, right? Her strengths overcome my weaknesses and vice versa. And that's good. And God made that good. And so all that is to say, right, to begin to, like, walk through those things and think through those things. Well, we're different and that's good. And here's why Paul said what he did in the Bible, right? Here's why he said that. You know, cause you get into that. Like, I had, I did a wedding a couple months ago, for a friend of mine, and he and his now wife, you know, beforehand, they're like, I'm like, I'll preach on whatever you want me to. And they were like, we want you to preach on Ephesians 5. And we want you to just go guns blazing. I'm like, are you sure? Cause they're like, yeah, we've got some family that won't like it. But you should just,
so heads
you
up.
Do it anyway. You can just
there
do
will
it.
Be some
you
scowls.
Can say, you could say it and we can't, you know, kind of thing. And I'm like, all right. You know, I just want to warn you, like, what you're setting loose here. Like, yep, go ahead. And so I did. I just preached like men and women are different. And it says here, like the wife has to submit to the husband. And that's, oh my goodness, I can't believe that. That's so horrible. And it's like, all right, I don't care that you don't like that. That's what the Bible says. It's true. Right. It's true. And you need to believe it. Right. If we're in a different time and place, if we're in this, you know, actual, you know, patriarchy that's hyper masculine, where men have all power and can do whatever they want. They can just beat up women and whatever. Right. If you're in this, the inverse of what we have today. Right. And you preach Ephesians 5, like the thing that would upset everybody would be, husbands, you need to love your wives, right? They would go nuts. They'd start yelling at you, getting angry. What do you mean love her? She's my slave. What do you mean? You know? Like, it'd be the same thing, right? People would be upset about that too. Where the truth is right there in the middle, where husbands have authority, wives need to submit, and husbands need to love their wives with the authority that God has given them.
And so you'd say, lead your wife in this direction.
Lead them well, and lead on the scriptures. I mean, that's the thing. If she claims to be a Christian, confesses that she's a Christian, and she sees the Word of God and what it says there, and then still disagrees, well, like that there you have the conflict right there. She's not disagreeing with you, right?
She's disagreeing with the Bible,
God. And so that's the direction I would take it. And of course, you have to be, you know, patient and sensitive and calm about it. It's not something where it's not an easy challenge for men to take up, because the entire world all around her,
right,
is saying, no, this is evil and abusive, right? This is spiritual abuse. Right. Mm-hmm. This is what people, they use the Bible to abuse women, right? That like all around, that's what's going to be, that's going to have all the ammo, all of the social capital on her side. And so it's a Herculean task. It absolutely is. It's not, it's not an easy thing. But it's not impossible either. Right. And especially when you connect these things together, and that's what I tried to do in the book. Like, it's not just one little issue here, there, or otherwise. Like, all of the issues, whether it's the, you know, anti-white racism, whether it's feminism, whether it's transgenderism and LGBT, everything, like all those things are connected together. And it's like, what a coincidence. We adopted this feminist framework over everything, this total egalitarianism in our society. And now we don't know what the difference between a man and a woman is. Those two things are not connected at all in any way, are they? Well, no, they absolutely are. They absolutely are. And
transgenderism
so
is like, downstream from feminism easily.
Yeah. So tell your wife, right, if you don't want, you know, our son's genitals removed, right, you need to stop being a feminist. Right, that's where the rubber meets the road, man. It's like these things are all connected, right? Oh, they want you to hate the culture of your country, the heritage of your country. They want you to hate who you are. They want you to hate masculinity in every form. All of these things are all connected, one next to the other, and. And it's just like I was saying earlier, like the women's ordination question, right? That is the Trojan horse to smuggle all this stuff in. It's like in your own household, right? If you are solidly conservative on all of these other issues, but your wife is a feminist, well, then all that other like Pandora's box is going to be opened, and all the other stuff is going to get smuggled in. And so it really does matter. And it's about getting her to see that this way of life that we've been getting, maybe it seems good for you because you can have a job and you have freedom. But it's not good for the family. It's not good for your children. It's not good for the society as a whole. It's actually really bad. And it isn't good for you. because you're not protected in any way by a husband or a father, right? You're just left on your own, and you're going to be chewed up and spat out.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Amen. Andrew, thank you so much, man. I really appreciate your time and all these things. Where can folks go to find more stuff from you, man? You got a blog on the internet or anything like that? Or you got stuff you write?
Yeah, well, I haven't been writing very much lately because I've been working on a book.
What you working on there, Andrew? What you working on?
I'm working on a book about who the people of God are in the new covenant. Right. So it's the it's the Israel question.
Okay.
Right.
So
after October, it became really relevant. And it continues to be really relevant.
Yeah.
You see this all over the place where it's like, we need to send infinity billion dollars to Israel because those who bless Israel, God will bless, and those who curse Israel, God will curse. And it's like, yeah, that promise to Abraham is to Abraham's seed. Right. It's to Jesus and his people. Right. And Paul says that explicitly in Galatians.
Yeah.
But we don't want to. We've been psyoped into believing lots of lies. And so I'm almost done with it, actually. Hopefully it'll be out later this summer, maybe in the fall.
Okay.
And it's all about, I mean, it's basic Christian theology on the old and the new covenant, right? I'm not really uncovering any new ground, but it's very, I guess, controversial ground now, but it's incredibly relevant, incredibly important to the church today. And that should be out. Yeah. This probably September or October.
Awesome.
So I'm working on that. And I do, all of my writing is much shorter in the form of tweets and social media posts. So I'm on Twitter. Yeah. Twitter and Gab, at Boniface Option. That's where people can find me on those sites. And I do a podcast every week, with my friend CJ Engel, called Contra Mundum. And that's on YouTube. Yeah. We do that on YouTube
I didn't realize that I've been seeing CJ and Twitter all the time, but I didn't realize you and CJ were buds until this moment.
Yeah.
Okay. I got it now.
Yeah. It's CJ and me. We do that every week and, talk about, stuff like this actually, like we just talked about for the last, almost hour here. So we do that every week. This week we'll be talking about the presidential debate, as we record this coming on Thursday. And yeah, that's probably going to be our reaction to a lot of it. It's just laughing.
I can't even. Oh my gosh. All right. Yeah. We'll talk about that another time.
Yeah. It's going to be fun. It's going to be fun to watch. No matter what happens, it will be comedic. Absolutely. But we talk about serious stuff too. Besides that.
That's great. Well, Andrew, I really appreciate your time, man. Thank you so much. We'll be looking for that book whenever it comes out. Guys, thank you all so much for listening to another episode of the Tactics Con podcast. You can go to tacticscon.com to find more information about the conference or the podcast. You can find us on Twitter and, I don't know, all the other things. Thank you again, Andrew. Appreciate your time, man. Hopefully we can talk some more again when your next book comes out.
Yeah, absolutely. I'd love to.
All right, man. Appreciate you. Thank you, Andrew. See y'all next time.